Well, we said that in this session we could have a time for questions, which we can do, so the next session can be given over to anything that arises out of what I've said in the sessions that we've had so far. So anything that anyone wants to ask us, I just want a chair so I can sit down a bit. Just get me a chair, thanks. Thank you. So, brother, I think you were first. Yes, go on.
If you look at Galatians 3:20, it speaks about passing underneath the curse to the blessing of Abraham, the household of faith.
Yes.
The question being, in terms of the curse of childbearing and pain greatly increased, is that not something now one can appropriate by faith for a woman not to experience the pain of childbirth?
I'm not sure what verse you're quoting. Are you quoting Galatians 3:10, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law? Yes, but the curse of the law is the curse of the law. It's the curse of the Mosaic law. It's not, I don't think it's referring to Genesis 3. I don't think it's saying we are delivered from the fallenness of creation, because I don't think that's true. We are waiting to be delivered from the physical fallenness of our creation. So I don't think that verse is relating to Genesis. It's relating to the Mosaic Law. Okay. Yes. Yeah, well, if one can try and get a big view of the subject, marriage is, first of all, a creation ordinance, not a church ordinance. There is nowhere in the Bible where there's any such thing as a wedding service, a marriage service. When you have the meetings of Corinthians, you obviously have public preaching meetings and fellowship meetings and meetings where everybody shares all these different types of meetings. There's baptism, there's the Lord's Supper. But in all of that, you don't exactly get a wedding service as a Christian ordinance. So all we're doing in a marriage service is just, it's a kind of tradition in our circle that we have a Christian meeting, we pray for it, and we do everything publicly in a Christian sort of way, which is fine. I've nothing against it. But it's not specifically a church ordinance. There are some circles of churches which don't do it. I remember reading the biography of, what was his name? Nate Elias, I think his name was, one of the guys, the missionaries who were killed in the Orca Indians. Remember that story? And I remember when they got married, they did not get married in a church service because their circles, which I think were brethren circles, their circles did not believe in it. So they just had a kind of a secular marriage with a prayer on it. They didn't make it a church ceremony. And so when a Muslim or a Hindu marriage takes place, well, it's a real marriage, it's a public ceremony in which two people take each other, that's marriage, finish. So I'm not saying it's inappropriate to have marriage services, because I believe it is appropriate, so I'm not against marriage services, but we mustn't make it a kind of sacrament of the church. And people, for instance, who get married and then get saved don't have to be married again. Where somebody sprinkled as a baby who gets saved, we will baptize them. We will not regard their baptism as valid. Or even somebody who gets baptized by immersion, who was never saved, and he gets saved again, I think we might baptize them. So we might well re-baptize. We would never remarry, because it's not a church ordinance, and so on. So I'm laying the foundation of my answer. So with regard to your question, what happens nowadays when all sorts of weird things happen, when couples living together and it's even more complicated in upper Africa, you get polygamous situations, even incestuous situations where babies are born even of their close relatives, Indian marriages where a girl can marry her uncle, it happens quite frequently. You get all sorts of highly complicated situations. And I don't know that there's any rules for sorting those situations out. You just have to look at it straight in the eye, as it were, with the leading of the Holy Spirit, and see what the best thing is to do. And it might be different in different situations. Or when you get a couple living together who suddenly get saved, well, you have to decide what to do about it. You may say, well, it's about time that you regularize your marriage. Why don't you live separately for a few weeks, a few months, and then in a month's time we'll hold a marriage service for you. You do something to regularize it. I don't know there's any rules about it. You just have to see what to do with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in any particular situation. The same applies to polygamy, and that, where situations can be very complicated. But you just have to think boldly. You don't have to be traditionalist. Be daring and bold and do what's right in any given situation. I don't know that we have to have anything to do whatsoever with the needs of unsaved people when they want to get married in church. I think each pastor or preacher can decide for himself what he wants to do. If he says, no, it's not my job to marry unsaved people, he's within his rights. If he says, well, this is a good evangelistic opportunity, I'll try and talk to them about Jesus, see if I can get them saved, take their marriage for my own sort of reasons, that's fine. You're free. But we are under no obligation to marry or bury unsaved people. I never used to do it. When I was here in South Africa for 5 years, I never buried or married anybody. Sorry, Sam, were you next? Was you? Okay, brother. Yeah. Brother, you're second, you're first. Yeah. 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 Yeah, well, the Sabbath first. Well, I think we are not in any way whatsoever under the Sabbath. We have died to the law. We're not under the Sabbath. The Sabbath law of the Old Testament was the sixth day. It was very serious. You would be executed. You'd be undergo capital punishment if you did not keep it. If you lit a fire on a Saturday, you could be executed. If a Seventh-day Adventist wants to keep the Sabbath and walks to church, he should be executed when he gets there. Because it's illegal to walk on the Sabbath, a Sabbath day's journey. So no one on planet Earth keeps the Sabbath. And if we did, we would scarcely move on a Saturday, and so on. And we have died to all of that, but we have died to the law. And I think one reason why Christians met on a Sunday and not a Saturday, one reason, I believe, was to make it clear that they were not keeping the Sabbath. If they had had their holy meetings on a Saturday, it might have seemed as if they were keeping the Sabbath. They deliberately moved to a Sunday and made a different day to separate themselves from the law. And Sunday was a convenient day. It was a celebration of the resurrection and so on. But it wasn't a Sabbath. And you don't get executed for not keeping it. It's convenient and useful. And Paul says one person considers one day as special. Another day, another guy considers all days alike. Let everyone make up their own mind or something. Let him be convinced by his own thinking, by his own mind. He couldn't possibly have said that if there was a kind of Christian Sabbath. So Sunday is a very, I'm not against it, Sunday is a very, very useful Christian tradition. And I'm all for it. But that's all it is. It's only a very useful Christian tradition. I don't think we're greatly sinning if we were to meet on a Friday, as Christians have to do in the Gulf, or if we were to meet on a Saturday, as Christians have to do in Israel. It wouldn't be a great crime or sin, and it's something where I think we can be free and easy. We want people to exploit whatever culture we are in to grab times for Christian meetings. The way we do it is just to exploit the situation. We're not following any particular Mosaic law in doing it. So I'm a bit non-Sabbatarian. I like Sundays, so it's been a holy day my whole life. But it's just because I like Sunday, not because there's any law there. Okay. Now, with regards to predestination, well, I would say two things. Number one, predestination is a fact. There is no getting around the fact that in the Bible you do have unconditional predestination. All attempts to get rid of it and evade it, I think, are precisely that. They are evasive. Ideas that God is looking forward to see what you're doing and then choosing you, that's an evasion. Ideas that predestination is just a corporate, just for the church, but not personal, is an evasion. There's no doubt whatsoever that God chooses individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world. But having said that, and I believe in that. However, having said that, we do have to be very careful how we handle it. It's obviously a very great mystery, and we have to be very, very careful. What we must not do is turn predestination into a kind of pervasive philosophy where everything, as it were, we're asking all the time, what's predestined? We turn it into a kind of fatalism. We must not do that. We don't have to be totally logical. When Paul is expounding predestination in Romans 9, the next chapter, Romans 10, is about praying for people and preaching to them. He's acting as though it's entirely his responsibility to get people saved, although he's just been dealing with predestination. So he's totally illogical, not non-logical. He can believe in God's choice of people and yet still combine that with a sense of responsibility. Actually, it is predestination that motivates responsibility. He will say, I beseech you as the elect of God, do this and this and this and this. If you are chosen to be conformed to the image of Christ, well then you better be conformed to the image of Christ. He uses election to actually prompt holiness and responsibility and activity. We go out there and preach to people knowing that God's got his elect and we're going to get them. We don't know who they are, but we're going to preach to get them. So it's not a kind of logical doctrine. It comes in connection with praise and worship. We give the glory of God to God for our salvation. It comes in connection with our security. Because we are predestined, we know we'll never be lost. It comes in there. Paul uses it that way. It comes in terms of ethical exhortation. As the elect of God, we put on this and this and this. We're conformed to the image of Christ. So we use it in that way, and in that way only. When predestinarians, as it were, develop the doctrine and make it into a kind of all-embracing philosophy and ask, what am I predestined to do tomorrow? Those sort of foolish questions. They tie themselves up in knots. If ever you find your view of predestination is, as it were, a straitjacket and you're not preaching properly or you're not praying properly because you're wondering about who's predestined, then you're misusing the doctrine. Not meant to use it that way. And you look back on it more than you look forward to it. You don't say what's predestined in the future. You look back on it. You say, well, I know that what's happened is because God had this plan. But you're looking back upon it more than you're looking forward to it. You see what I mean? And it just has a little part to play. It's not an all-embracing philosophy. When you read Paul on predestination, you say Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, he's not mentioning predestination at all. You're a sinner, the whole world has sinned, Jesus died, he saves you, puts Jesus upon the cross for you, you've died to sin, you've died to the law, you work out your salvation. He's not mentioning predestination at all. It's not a prevailing philosophy that governs everything. But then in the middle of Romans 8, when he's dealing with our everlasting security, well, there's no condemnation because of this and because of this and because of this and because of this. And then he's got one last thought, and it's predestination. He brings it in right at the very sort of end of his argument to prove that we cannot be lost. Those whom he called, he loved in advance, he foreknew, foreloved, those people, he predestined them to be like Christ. Those whom he predestined to be like Christ, he called them. Those whom he called, they're justified. Those who are justified, they're glorified. There's a kind of five-link chain. If you're in God's love, you will get to final glory. He brings it in as a kind of proof of our security. But he's not in a hurry. He doesn't bring it in the early chapters. And for what it's worth, Calvin is the same. You read Calvin's Institutes for 2.5 of his books. He doesn't mention predestination at all. You're 3/4 of the way through Calvin's Institutes before he even mentions predestination. It's not an all-pervasive philosophy. He just brings it in. Every reformer believed in predestination. But when you get to the next generation, when you move from Calvin to Beza, Calvin's Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor in Geneva, you suddenly find that Beza has put it in chapter 1. Chapter 1, God's got this all prevailing plan, and God's just, as it were, implementing his plan, and it's pervading the whole of his theology, and Jesus only died for the elect, something that Christ, that the Bible never says and Calvin never said. Jesus only died for the elect, and you've got a kind of predestinarian philosophy. Well, that was a false move. When a Calvinist turns his thinking into a kind of predestinarian philosophy, he's making a bad mistake. We should handle this biblically and not go any further than Scripture says, and not let it be a kind of pervasive philosophy. On the other hand, although we throw out the fatalist philosophy, we don't throw out the basic doctrine because it's true. All right? Yes, brother, sorry, you were number two. We know what John the Baptist, when they said, "Well, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior? Are you John the? Are you Jeremiah? Who are you?" He said, "I'm a voice crying in the wilderness." I think I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Sorry, go on, brother. Yes, sorry, the question, now, I don't even know, in one sentence, what's your question? Okay, all right, the question is, can I define theology and what's the place of theologians in the church? All right, well, I answer, every Christian is a theologian. And I even answer, every person in the world is a theologian. Everybody has got a sort of viewpoint in life, even if it's a bad viewpoint in life and they don't know where they're going or what they're doing. Everybody, whether they know it or not, have got a kind of theology. They've got an outlook on life that they're maybe conscious of, maybe not conscious of, but they do have a certain viewpoint. The difference between everybody else and the Christian church is we want to get everybody's outlook on life right. We want to get it that which God has revealed. And so everybody's got a viewpoint in life, a kind of philosophy or theology of what life is. Even the atheist has a theology, although his theology is that there's no God, but it's still a theological statement. So everybody has got a kind of viewpoint of God, but we have our viewpoints unconsciously, or we just inherit them, or we just do what daddy and mummy told us to do. We inherit our viewpoint, or what church we were saved in. But we have to bring our minds, we have to get every thought captive to Christ, is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. So the word theologia arose in medieval times to be the study of God and the knowledge and the worship of God, and that became theology. But it has got a kind of bad reputation at the moment. People say, no, I don't want theology, I just want Jesus. It's got a kind of bad reputation. And I can understand that because it went astray. And it went astray when it was hijacked by philosophers. The first person to do it was Schleiermacher. He presented his theology, but it was his philosophy, really his pagan Germanic 19th century philosophy wrapped up in Christian jargon. It was just a nonsense. People loved it. The world loved it when he gave his lectures. Trying to remember his lectures in Germany, lectures to a cultured people, I think its title was. And he reproduced all the dominant German philosophy in Christian language, as though you could believe all this stuff and be a Christian. So he Christianized philosophy, or I could say he paganized theology, whichever way you look at it. And that sort of became very popular. It got into all the German universities and then in other universities. And so theology suddenly became philosophy, and people like Barth and Pannenberg and Hoffman, all these people, John Macquarie, all these big names in theology, none of them are Bible people. They are all philosophers. And some of them, I mean, you can read Tillich's book, Systematic Theology. I don't think one verse of the Bible is quoted in it. It's pure philosophy, and it comes from Heidegger. It's Heidegger, the German philosopher in Tübingen, I think it was. And he wraps up Heidegger's thought and calls it his systematic theology. It's not a verse in it. So modern theology is in the universities is disastrously astray from what it was in medieval times. So whether you use the word theology or not is a difficult decision. In a sense, everybody's a theologian. Every Christian should know their teaching, know their Bible, know the doctrine, not just know verses, but know the teaching and the significance, have an overview, have a Weltanschauung, as the Germans say, a kind of world view. We all should have that and know where we're going. And when you have any certain problem, you answer it in terms of what you know is the revealed message of the scriptures. You apply what you know and the truth on your heart, your entire viewpoint of God. In that sense, we are all theologians. Whether we actually use the term or not is a difficult thing to decide. In some circles, we'd best avoid it and just say, no, these are Bible doctrines, because people won't understand us. I've taken the risk of using the word theology, but I've said we should recapture it. We should take it back to the churches again, and our pastors should be theologians. Our pastors should master the whole counsel of God. And I'm eager to take what has been stolen back again. But it's a risky thing to do. Sometimes a word gets stolen and you can't take it back again. I mean, I'm afraid the word gay has been stolen. We're never going to get it back again. It's lost forever. Sometimes you lose a word and it's gone. You can't get back its original. Even a mouse. I mean, when I was a little boy, a mouse was a little animal. Now a mouse is what you use in the computer. Sometimes you lose a word, you know, and you can't get it back. I don't know whether theology has been lost and we can't get it back, in which case we better just talk about Bible teachings. But at the moment, I wouldn't mind having a go at trying to get it back and saying, no, we are theologians. Everybody else has stolen our word. This belongs to us as the people of God. But whether we can succeed in doing that, I don't know. You sound as though you are in a New Covenant church, is that right? You are, or you're not? You're not, okay. It's New Covenant people who love this word government. It's their favourite word. Yes. Well, all I did this morning is give you a little principle that I think will help you, that if you distinguish between hierarchy and gifting, it might solve many questions. When it actually comes to the nitty-gritty of particular situations, it's not easy. And I don't think one can make easy rules. All one can say is that the ideal is that women should exercise all of their gifts. There's no gifting that a woman should, as it were, say, well, this is forbidden to me. And they should use all of their gifts. But they do it under a kind of male order. But I think you're asking the question, well, what might this be practically when you're in actual practical situations, and can you always do it this way? And I think the answer is no. I think very often you're in a situation where you can't, as it were, follow the order. I mean, even in Scripture, you don't get many lady prophetesses, but every now and again you do. Every now and again you get a Deborah, and she comes from nowhere, and she's being used by God. Nothing you can do about it. You know, God is using her, full stop. and you can't stop that happening. There's a woman in Nairobi, her name is Wairimu Nelson. She's a very scandalous lady. She married some white guy. She's a Kenyan, but she married some white guy. And the marriage didn't work out, and she got divorced, and this and this and this. But she's quite a gifted speaker. And she stands up in Uhuru Park, and there'll be 2,000 people there. And she'll preach the gospel. And she's good. I mean, she can preach. And but she scandalizes everybody, this divorcee who is nothing, and who's got a scandalous past, although she's saved now, and the marriage is ended. But she preaches, and you might say, what right is this woman to act as though she's some kind of apostle in the middle of Uhuru Park? Well, nothing you can do about it. People get saved. Are you going to go and say, hey, you shouldn't have got saved because that preacher was a woman? I mean, what are you going to do about it? You can't stop God from using somebody. And if God, you know, you can't, if, it's like predestination people and their election doctrine. I mean, what happens if you get one of the non-elect saved? You know, you can't decide who the elect are. You know, Spurgeon, who's a great Calvinist, Spurgeon used to pray, Lord, bring in all your elect and then please elect some more. I mean, you must be legalistic about these things. You don't have to let God be God. And God often, whether you like it or not, uses a woman. And I can think in Crisco Fellowship where we do not have women pastors. But on the other hand, in Malindi, on the northern coast of Kenya, a very, very Muslim area, there's a woman there who's an ex-Crisco, just moved there with her job, starts helping people, ministering people, so the congregation comes into being. Whether you like it or not, she's the pastor of that church. I mean, she's the only person with drive and ability and gifting. Nobody else, there's no man there. And whether you like it or not, she is the pastor of that church. Well, that happens, there's nothing you can do about it. You just say, well, praise the Lord, God bless you, you carry on. And you would hope that as a wider, bigger congregation comes into being, that she gets a team of men around, and that one day lets a man be the chairman of the church. But maybe one day, it's not happened yet. So you can't be too strict and legalistic about these things. And so on. Where I think these things are important is where you get to the other extreme. I was in a circle of churches in West Kenya not long ago, and somebody came and sort of talked to me very quietly and said, you know, we're having a certain problem about this church. And I said, what's that? And he said, you know, the pastor's wife just rules the whole church with a rod of iron. And you know, really the boss of that place is not the pastor, but the pastor's wife. And I had to speak on women's ministry a bit in the pastors' meetings and say, well, you must not allow something to come, some woman to be so in power that it's sort of scandalizing everybody and it's going too far. A woman can use her gifts, but she mustn't, as it were, become a kind of pope or start ruling the church with a rod of iron. And it depends where you are. Some situations we're going from one extreme to the other. In Kenya, there are more women pastors than men. But they're not really very genuine. They're mainly fundraisers. They mainly see, if I make a church, I can sort of get a bit of money. And there's not much genuineness there. So situations vary from place to place. But the rough rule is that there's sort of major corporations of different kinds should have a man leading it. But I wouldn't be very legalistic about it. And certainly I would want women to be fully, very, very fully participating in the life of a church. And if and I would want women to be able to speak on a Sunday if they're gifted speakers. When I leave Nairobi to come on a trip that I'm on now, and I leave my discipleship school in Nairobi, I leave it in the hands of one of the pastor's wives, because she's the best teacher in Crisco Fellowship, even better than her husband. And I leave my discipleship school with her. But if I ever put too much on her, she'll come to me and she'll say to me, no, I'm not in charge. I'm not in charge. You're in charge. I'm just helping you. You're the one that's in charge. She'll say that to me. She would not want to, as it were, take it over and be the kind of boss of the training. It's wonderful when you get that. When you get women who are very supportive, you can, as it were, use them as your deputies. Remember what General Booth used to say of the Salvation Army? All my best men are women. And it's wonderful when you have a good rapport between the men and the women. But you don't want the women, as it were, to take over and be a thing to become a kind of every woman is a kind of imitation man trying to get into the government. You don't want that. And you make every decision on a kind of ad hoc basis. There's not strict rules about this thing. And you want to involve the women very, very much. And it's perfectly obvious in Jesus' ministry that there were a lot of women around. Remember Acts chapter, Luke chapter 8 and so on. It's perfectly clear from Romans 16 and so on. A lot of women around these, and these women obviously contributed a lot in every way, even financially. Remember Luke 8, Lydia and all these people. They did a great deal for God's kingdom, and they were there. But they were not transgressing this kind of hierarchy rule or this leadership rule. And my wife ministers a lot, but she has a nice habit. I didn't tell her to do it. It's her decision. But my wife has a nice habit. She'll be speaking, and she'll look for any pastor, and she'll say, I want Pastor so-and-so to close the meeting. And she'll make him deliberately the chairman of the meeting, even though she's been the one speaking for an hour. And she will deliberately, any pastor who happens to be there, she'll say, well, no, Pastor so-and-so, come and finish off the meeting. And she'll, as it were, let him be the final word in that situation. And I like it. I didn't tell her to do that, but I like it when she does that. It's very skillful and nicely done. And I think women are at their best when they're doing that. I don't think many women, you ladies can tell me, but I don't think many women want to be the ultimate rule where the buck stops here. I don't think many women want that. They want the men, surely, to be the final guy in charge. And that's the way, when it's like that, the women are well involved, yet the buck does not stop with a woman, it stops with a man. That's when things begin to go really well and the congregation begins to flourish. Yes, okay. Okay, the question is the word pastor and elder interchangeable? Is there a pastoral gift that a woman can have? Well, firstly, to deal with the linguistics, all these words are interchangeable. Pastor, episkopos, overseer, or episkopos is the word from which bishop comes from. Episkopos is episkopos, overseer, presbyter, which just means they're a bit maturer and older, elder, leader. The word leader sometimes is used, obey your leaders. All of these words are interchangeable. Anybody who's in official position in the leadership of the church is an elder. But then they have different giftings, and the preachers, among the elders, there are preachers, and there's five kinds of preacher. The apostle, who's a preacher, but he plants, he develops ministries. The prophet, who's also a preacher, he's very much like an apostle, except he doesn't quite have his gift of organization. He gives a word directly from God, but he doesn't quite have the gifting of organization. The teacher, who's a man with a lot of knowledge. The pastor, who's good with people, he's a shepherd of people. The evangelist, who takes just the evangelistic message and is gifted at pressing it upon people and getting response. They're all different kinds of preachers. They're all elders. They all should be in churches as elders. There's no such thing as the pastor. I don't think it's wrong for us to have the pastor of a church, but remember we are not exactly using Bible language. I don't think it's wrong for there to be a chairman among the eldership. James clearly was a chairman of the elders in Jerusalem. And the Bible says those who rule well, especially those who give themselves to the word and so on. So there are differences of gifting within the total eldership team, and it's generally speaking that one guy will be a kind of chairman. There's no special term for him in the Bible. We may use the term the pastor, which is all right, but that term is not particularly biblical. Now, as to your gift, is there a gift, does a woman have the gift of a pastoral gift? Well, I don't think I've ever thought of that question before, but thinking of it now, if I apply my principle that gifting is not men and women based, but leadership is, I think the answer I would have to give is yes, but you would exercise that gift in a womanly way. A woman might be quite a good shepherd and good at looking after people, so certainly other ladies. But she would exercise that gift without transgressing the order principle. All right? Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, the question really is what sort of personal devotional life should Christians have, especially pastors? And does one separate, say, the devotional from the preaching and so on? Does it have segments in it? I would say every Christian has to have a time daily, every day, all day and every day, sometimes even all day. Why we should have a sort of time, I don't know. All the time we're thinking about God's word, and we pray, we saturate our day in praying all the time. But it's good for every Christian to have a sort of chunk where he specially gives that to God. I don't know that there's any rules about how long it ought to be, but maybe half an hour if you're a young Christian, maybe in the morning and again in the evening, longer if you're a pastor. If you're in Christian work, you should be ahead of others. Personally, I don't segmentalize all these things. I don't think there's any difference between my preparing God's word for myself, just dealing with the Bible for the moment, preparing God's word for myself and preparing God's word for other people. To me, I don't distinguish. You often hear people saying, well, you know, there's your devotional life and there's your preaching, and you sort of separate the two. I don't believe that. I think that's nonsense. I don't want to preach anything that I've not preached to myself. And I don't want to preach, and anything I preach to myself, I think I'm going to be wanting to share it. So there's really no difference between my, as it were, studying God's word for myself and for anybody else. It's all the same thing. In a sense, I don't prepare sermons. I just want to know what God's word says, and I prepare it for myself. I want to know about it. And that tends to become my sermons. But I'm not specially preparing my sermons. I'm just wanting to know what God's got to say. So I'm just reading God's word. Everybody's got to work out what their calling is according to how much time they give. I'm still dealing with the word. I'll come to prayer in a moment. Everybody has got to work out what their calling is. I don't think everybody's called to be in the same ministry. Some people, even their body is such that they can't sit at a desk for hours on end. You know, they're too restless. Even their blood circulation won't let them do it. And I sympathize with people like that. Others, even the way you're physically made determines a little bit how much time you're going to give to study and so on. I think it was Spurgeon who said, our study is a prison and our books are the warders of a jail. I think it was a... But then he was a big sort of man who suffered from gout a bit. He found just sitting at his desk all day to be like being in prison. He did it, but he didn't enjoy it very much, I don't think. So even your physical constitution determines a bit of what you're going to do. And if you've got slow blood circulation, you don't want to get moving in the morning. You want to be sitting at a desk. Even your physical body won't let you do it. Others of us, we're different. The way Jones used to say, when people used to say, do you do any jogging or do any exercise? He used to say, I get my exercise in the pulpit. And if you know how he preached, you know what he means. So he used to get his exercise in the pulpit. If you're really preaching properly, it's like doing a 10-mile jog. You know, your whole energy is in it. But so even your physical constitution determines a little bit what your lifestyle is going to be. And then what's your ministry going to be? Are you a great organizer? You probably won't have time to be giving hours every day. Do you have big responsibilities for lots of churches? You know, what's your sort of level of responsibility? To what extent will you do something yourself? To what extent will you lean on other people? I know some pastors who say to me, I never preach a sermon, I just preach your books. And I say, yeah, that's all right, that's what I wrote it for. Because I can see they're very, very busy people, they can hardly have time to sit down, they read their Bible for themselves, but when it comes to preparing for sermons, they find someone's almost done it for them, and so they do it. I wouldn't criticize a guy who says, well, I'm not very good at preaching sermons, I'm not very good, I just take my sermons from Spurgeon. I wouldn't criticize anybody who did that. I would say, well, Spurgeon wouldn't mind if you were using his material. So the extent to which you do things for yourself and the extent to which you let somebody else do something for you depends upon your gifting and who you are. But others really ought to do a lot of preparation for themselves. My own calling is just the way the Lord's led me. I wouldn't want anybody else to feel they have to be like me. When I was a little boy, when I was 13 years old, and I was not saved, I had an interest in languages. I used to do French and Latin at school. And one day I thought I would read a little bit, I would go and get to a bit of Greek, because that was the next language on from Latin. I went and got some little book as a 13-year-old boy called Teach Yourself Greek. And in that book, there was an exercise from the New Testament. And I read the New Testament for the first time in my life in Greek. It was just because I was a little boy with an interest in language. I didn't know it, but the Lord was setting the direction of my entire life, even before I was saved. And then a year or so later, I was always bottom of the class at scripture at school. I refused to read my Bible. I used to get nil, or sort of 30% or something in my school reports. I was bottom of the class all the time. I hated all this Bible stuff. But then one day I got saved, and I could already read Greek. And one holiday I went away as a pagan little boy. And when I came back at the end of the school holidays, I was sitting in the front row in the scripture lesson with a Greek New Testament in my hand. And the scripture master got the shock of his life. But that was just the beginning of the way in which the Lord led me. And I wouldn't say everybody has to do that, but it was the way in which the Lord led me. And the Lord, this is what I was partly, I even was thinking of myself a little bit, even when I said this morning, that the whole of your life, God has his hand upon it. And sometimes you're doing things and you don't even know why you're doing it. Years ago, when I first came to Africa, I began by doing a degree in English as a second language. And sometimes I would say to myself, what am I doing a degree in English as a second language when I know English is the first language? I mean, this is crazy. Why should I be here doing this? I didn't know that all of my life I would be preaching to people who use English as their second language and writing books for people who are reading in a second, third, fourth language. Sometimes you do things you have no idea why you're doing them, but God's got his hand upon you. So the question is, what is God's leading in your life? For me, I like to be every morning at my desk at 8 o'clock with my Bible. And I don't leave that desk till 12 or half past 12 or 1. I do 4 or 5 hours per day. I wouldn't like everybody else to do that. I've done it all my life, ever since I was a little boy. That's all right. That's the way the Lord leads me. And it's the sort of backbone of my own life and ministry. But I wouldn't say others have to do that. But you do have to do something similar. You have to find out what is your ministry, what you give yourself to 4 or 5 hours per day. It might be something completely different. It might be knocking on houses and talking to people, whatever it is, according to what your gifting is. And some of us have that kind of calling, and we have to help others. Others have different callings, and they have to help us. We all have different callings, and we are a body, and Bible reading and ministry is not individualistic, it's collective. We do all these things together, and we are a body in Christ, ministering to each other. And some of my little 13-year-old reading of Greek maybe helps you here. Some of the things that you did when you were a 13-year-old maybe helps me. We're a body in that way. With regard to prayer, I would say that the whole of our life has to be saturated in prayer. I don't even know that I distinguish very much between reading my Bible and praying. When I'm reading my Bible, I'm in the presence of God. I'm not reading it as a... it's not like sitting down doing a crossword puzzle. I don't think I pray when I do a crossword puzzle. But you're in the presence of God, and you're praying, and then as you're reading your Bible, you think of something, and you stop your study, you start praying. As you're praying, you think, oh, let me look up this verse. And it's a kind of intertwining between God talking to you and you talking to God. When you're in a conversation, the two of you are talking to each other. And no one person, hopefully, no one person dominates the conversation. You sort of are equally balanced and you're talking to each other. It's like that with God. God talks to you in the scriptures. You talk to him. There's a kind of a conversation going on there. So although I often might, if you were to ask me how much do I pray all day and how much do I read my Bible all day, it's almost the same question with almost the same answer. We interweave our prayer life with our hearing of God's voice in his word. I think it's a good time to deliberately say, I'm going to pray for a while and deliberately not read my Bible. You mustn't let any kind of academic interest block your praying. Sometimes you deliberately say, no, I'm not going to read my Bible for the moment. That's all right. That just is protecting yourself against being too intellectual. And it's good, according to what your body is, it's good to have certain set times of day. Maybe early in the morning, somewhere in the middle of the day, before you go to bed. And according to which according to the way in which you're physically made, one of those is likely to grow and become the main time of the day. So for many people it might be early in the morning, people like me it won't be, it'll be midnight. But one time of the day should grow, as it will be your time of prayer during the day, every day. Normally the time when you are most away from people, when you're wide awake, don't pray at the time when you tend to fall asleep. When you're most wide awake, when you've got spare time, you use that as the time to pray. With me, it tends to be midnight, but varies from person to person. The question is, if I can rephrase the question is Hebrew wedding cultures and the way in which even when the couple are married, they're not really in the same house just yet, and then they come together. The question is, did God give us that as a kind of standardized picture we should follow, or is it just a bit of culture that we should know about? Am I paraphrasing your question? Yes. I think the answer to that question is, I don't know. The question is, did God, as it were, shape the culture in order to be a sort of model for what we do in Jesus? The answer is, I don't know. But I tend not to think of it that way. I would think of it more God exploiting the culture more than creating the culture, but I might be wrong about that. In any case, God's the Lord anyway. So whatever happens, it's under his hand. But those sort of questions confuse me. It's like saying, which is first, the chicken or the egg? I've no idea. When I get to heaven, I'll ask that question. But on the other hand, it is what, in a sense, your question is important for this reason, that it is important for us to know the culture. We do need to know the culture of Bible times, and especially with regard to marriage. We do need to know that in Bible times people got married slowly. They didn't know each other at all, and then they got engaged. And it was quite a serious thing. It took a divorce to break an engagement. And if a man died while he was engaged, the woman was a widow in Israeli law. So the engagement was very serious. And then there would be a marriage, but even at the marriage they weren't living together. It took its time, and the woman would still be with her parents' house, and then the time would come. They were already married, and the husband would be, as it were, get the home ready, and then there would be the time of the homecoming of the woman. And when you get things like Matthew 25 and waiting for the bride to come, you might wonder, why isn't the bride living there anyway? The reason is the cultural picture. And Song of Songs. You might read Song of Songs and say, well, are these people married? They're living as though they are. Sometimes. But then sometimes he's knocking on the door and she won't let him in. And you're wondering, well, are these people married or not? Well, the answer is they are newlyweds. And the full marriage is not it's been consummated sexually, but they are newlyweds. And the full living in the same house has not come to be yet. That's the background of Song of Songs. You need to know that, otherwise you'll have all sorts of funny questions as you read it. However, it is no part of the Christian church to copy Israeli culture. You're not being obedient to Scripture just by following Israeli culture. I mean, Indian Christians like to say Abraham arranged the wedding of Isaac's marriage. It was an arranged marriage. Well, so it was. But we don't have to be under the arranged marriage of Genesis 24. When you want to get married, you don't have to go and send your servant to find a wife for you and marry someone you've never seen in your life. You don't have to copy the culture. I remember, I'm going to close now and we'll break for tea, but I remember being in Zambia once, and there was a guy in the congregation who walked everywhere. He never got a bus, he never got a taxi, he walked everywhere. Although strangely, his job was the pilot. Most of the time he was flying, but when he wasn't flying, he was walking. And one day I said to him, brother, you know, why don't you buy yourself a car? He was quite a wealthy guy. Why don't you buy yourself a car? He said to me, this is his answer, he said to me, because the Bible says we should walk as Jesus walked. To which the answer is, you don't have to model yourself on Israeli culture. It's not the culture that's relevant, it's the actual positive teaching. And even when it comes to washing each other's feet and giving each other a holy kiss, you don't have to wash my feet. You're glad, you can be glad about that. You don't have to, but what you do is you are willing to do even menial things for the sake of the kingdom of God. But you don't actually literally have to model yourself on the culture. And you go around giving holy kisses. In some countries you might be in trouble. You better be careful what you do. It's not the culture we imitate. It's the deepest principle. Even things like women having their head covered. You may say, well, is this mandatory or what? And sometimes something is a mixture of what is there by creation and the way in which you express it culturally. The creation principles will be eternal, but the way in which you express it will not be eternal. You can change it. So that's an important little hermeneutical point. All right?